Well, hello and good morning. It's wonderful to be with you in the Lord's house and to be in God's Word. We're so grateful that you're here. We are in the study of Acts, a narration of the history of the early church. And I would remind you that we went through chapter 12, which was sort of a parenthesis as such, because really when we get to chapter 13, it's going to really rejoin where chapter 11 left off in the narrative that is going on. And the last thing that we saw here was in verse 25, which is really a connecting verse. But in chapter 12, we had Herod murders James, very disturbing to the church, of course, the church in great prayer over this. And then miraculously, Herod tries to murder Peter. But the Lord wouldn't allow it. He made Peter escape. And at the same time this happens, Herod is struck by God in a horrendous fashion, dies a horrible death, and we see who's really on the throne with regard to this. And I remind you that what we're talking about here is that Christ is going to build his church. That's what this is all about. And this is the early beginnings of that we have the privilege to look at and study together and see what happened. But also it's very instructive along the way because they, just like us, were real. And they were struggling in a fallen world just like we are. And so there's always much to learn. Anytime you look at God's Word, it's penned of God through Luke here. And the Lord is speaking to us as we look in His Word, and the richness is just pops out everywhere. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And so would you bow with me once again, and let me ask the Lord to help me and help you as we look at this together. Father, this morning we are so grateful for Your mercies to us. You didn't leave us in darkness, but You gave us the Word of life. And for all I know here, everyone has been called out of that darkness into marvelous light. Oh, Father, we need help this morning. We need to see You. We need to see what You've done in history and then apply it to ourselves. Oh, bless this time together, gracious Lord. Help us to see Your glory. Help us to relish in these things. And then learn from them, that we might fight the good fight of faith, each one of us. Father, we pray that above all, that Your name, the name of Jesus Christ, would be glorified in our midst. Please move by Your wonderful Holy Spirit, that these things would be meaningful to us in our lives, and that we would serve Thee with a whole heart. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Some of you like to travel the United States and go through the different states, and you go back, for example, east, and you may study sort of the heritage of the country, and you see little towns, and you go through, and every little town has churches, buildings that have steeples and beautiful things that are built, because our country was founded upon people that were trying to escape to have religious liberty, and we often forget that. When you travel through Europe, I was amazed when Jan and I were in England that almost on every corner there was some beautiful cathedral of some sort that was built. Now, most of them are boarded up and they're empty, but they were everywhere. I know in the little town that I grew up, it was less than 20,000 people. There were at least 50 churches in that town. I figured that's about one church for every 40 people. And that is the history, especially of the United States, especially of Europe, all through those countries, Germany and France and England and so forth and so on, were all of these buildings historically there. Sure, there's more than a million of these edifices that were They're not all righteous and good. I'm not proclaiming that. But at one time, at least, somebody loved the Lord there, probably. And there was preaching of truth there. And we know we're in the latter days, and we know that there is a turning from God. And there's a drying up. That is big time in Europe, and I think it's well on its way in the United States. I even read that it was the tallest of the churches. We have a brother here that wants us to put a steeple on this roof here. But there's a steeple over in Germany that is 530 feet high. And it used to be that when you entered a little town, the tallest structure that was there was usually the church, pointing towards heaven. Now, my point is, where did all this come from? I mean, that's just the remnant of evidence that something was going on and something special once existed. But where did it come from? And what we're reading here today, and you read, it was read in the narrative, is the beginning of the movement of God through Paul, who is now called Saul, but shortly won't be, who will become the central figure of the early church and of the New Testament writings. Jerusalem is already well into the process of being replaced by Antioch, Syria, as the supporting church hub of God's mission activity. And our dialogue goes back and really fixes itself with chapter 11 as we move forward. I want us today not only to learn of the great history of the church and how it was founded, but also to bring before us the entirety of the manner of how it happened and reconsider our responsibilities today as that same work continues in our generation. Now, there's more here than just God acting on behalf of His church. Now, that is the catalyst behind everything that must go on. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the sovereign work of God. But there is also a dynamic interaction that God placed in the hearts of these individuals, an engagement between this new church and God that is most telling and important in the accomplishment of God's work on the earth, such that when God moves upon hearts, things happen. When there is energy for Christ, things happen. So beginning in verse 25, we have this connecting verse. Remember that Paul and Barnabas, ironically, had been sent to Jerusalem to help them with a gift from Antioch. Now, think about how crazy that is. Antioch of Syria is a pagan place, and yet money is being raised in Antioch, Syria, to help the belabored, troubled church in Jerusalem. It's amazing. And it shows how God moves in unexpected and unpredictable ways. And so that's what verse 25, which is a connecting verse, and we'll start there. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission," that mission of taking money to the saints there, "taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Now, we're going to see more about John Mark later. And that is going to be a good study just of itself as we look at that. But right now, this is just a connecting verse over to verse 1, where we read of chapter 13, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manium, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now we see with this, God's presence, make note of this, already working by the establishment of these spiritually minded men. And just as Ephesians chapter 3 talks about, God has given prophets and teachers, and He names them here. I'm not going to spend time on these names, and we could, because each one is an interesting study in and of itself. But each is really committed and devoted and each is real. And what we're seeing here is this church has been fitted of God to serve in this new capacity, commanded of Christ, seeking his lost sheep, because that's what he said, didn't it? We think of Luke chapter 15, where you have those parables there about the lost coin, and you have the parable of the prodigal son. And he's really talking there about God seeking that which is lost. And that's what's really going on in the world. Please recognize that. God has his people, and he's bringing them out of darkness into marvelous light. And that's why missionaries are to be sent. Not so that they can, by some magical way, convince people, but preach and teach God's word, and through the preaching and teaching of the word, individuals come to Jesus Christ. They come to the light, and they're born again, and their life is changed, and they have eternal hope and glory. And so that's what's going on here. And God has fitted these to serve in this new capacity. We get to verse 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We see the essential catalyst and strength behind this work. What is it? It is the Holy Spirit. God must be working. It's not a bunch of people sitting around a room scratching their heads and saying, gee, we're going to come up with a plan on our own here. We did it my way. No. It must be the Holy Spirit. It says very clearly here, the Holy Spirit said. And this was, by the way, prior to the writing of the New Testament. We're in this transition period. And God has, as Hebrews 1 states, spoken in times past through the prophets. He's already listed prophets here. Has always had the means of communicating to his own. I remind you that Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Here, prophets. And here, one or more of these prophets, still in this transition, is conveying the will of the Holy Spirit to this church, revealing it to them. The church is in a spiritually receptive state of mind, shown by their worship and praying. They weren't out running around acting like the world, but they were engaged in prayer and worship and undoubtedly Bible study, and demonstrating by that God had moved on their hearts, and they have a love for God and a love for His truth that is beyond the scope of everything else. If we, GBC, will seriously place ourselves worshipfully, prayerfully, before the Lord, and I'm talking to myself here, I'm preaching to myself, I always do, by the way, the Holy Spirit, I believe, will work in our midst as well. It's not something we can drum up of ourselves. And it's not mechanical, but true such as seen throughout the Scripture, that as God's people pray, as God's people are earnest in their dependence upon God and concerned about what is going on in their world and around them, God loves to answer those prayers. We see this in the history of the church in the 1700s when the Great Awakening took place. If you read and study that, the churches were filled with people that were earnestly praying. It was remarkable. Now, I know God put that in their heart or they wouldn't be there. But this is what we see. There is an interaction that's taking place between God's people and the sovereign activity of God in the world. Would you look back with me for a moment to John chapter 14? And you know these are the words of the Lord Jesus just before he went to the cross. John 14, If you would look at verse 12, here is the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples. He's telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost and lives in his people now. And he says, truly, truly, and that emphasizes that he wants them and us to take special note of what he says. He says, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The context is Christ will go to the Father and send his Holy Spirit. The context is further, the works that I do. He's not talking here, as some abuse this passage, that if you want a new Cadillac or something, that you should just ask and he'll give it to you. That's not what we're talking. It's not talking about selfish, carnal things here. But in this, he's talking about the works that I do. In other words, he's talking about ministry. The works that Christ did pointed to the Lord God and glorified him and built his church. He called people to himself. He healed them of their diseases, yes, but more importantly, he healed their soul. If you ask anything in my name, that is, according to God's will and revealed purposes to make his name known, to seek sinners, he says, I will do it. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because that's what Christ said. This is not a mistake. He's not making this up. He's not exaggerating. And that's exactly my point back in our text, is what these saints in Antioch are doing. And God responds as promised. They're ministering and praying. They want to be used of God. That is when it happened, that God spoke through these prophets. He did so sovereignly. And he calls individuals to ministry and he says, set apart for me. Set apart for me. God does the choosing. By the way, these weren't volunteers. And often that happens, I think, in ministry. I've even had experience with people that lost their job and they said, gee, I don't have anything else to do. I guess I'll go to the mission field. Now, that's not a reason to go. What we see here is God set them apart. And he calls individuals to the ministry. God does the choosing. Now, he does it differently. He does set it upon people's hearts. And he sets it upon the hearts of the church and upon the leaders that they see and clearly understand that that's what God is doing and working. And so, therefore, they set them apart. And these were the best. You don't get any better than Saul and Barnabas. God doesn't send somebody, as it were, that's up on the shelf and takes them, as it were, and kind of dusts them off and says, okay, well, here, go do my work. There's no greater work than God's work. There's nothing of greater importance than his work. And some of you may think in your mind and heart, well, you know, God doesn't use me. I'm just a regular old person in the pew or something. There is no such thing, by the way. If God has called you out of darkness into marvelous light, then you have a profound, wonderful purpose in his church. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. Whatever you are doing, do all to the glory of God. And for lack of a better way to put it, in the modern vernacular, get with it. Get with it. be about God's business. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing more glorious than that. No calling, no work, no effort will be any good either without prayer. The first thing that all of us should be doing on a continual basis, if we want to be like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then he said, you know, the Lord said to him, who will go for me? And he said, here am I, send me. But the first thing is, we need to be a people of prayer and a people of energy for the Lord. There was no question about Saul and Barnabas' energy for the Lord. When God converted Saul of Tarsus, he really converted him. He was, as much as he was all out against God, he became all out for God. His life became nothing to him. It was all about serving Jesus Christ, his Lord. And in our text here, he says in verse 2, it's for who? Set apart for me. Set apart for me. Me being God. Me being Christ. Shows the focus of all ministry is not people, but God Himself. And whenever a ministry moves its focus, or maybe it never even got there, to people, no matter how sincere that is, it starts in the entertainment business, and to make men the object rather than God, that ministry becomes engaged in idolatry. The church is for Christ alone. All activities must fall in submission to the will of God and in accord with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this church sets out to be submissive to God's will, don't they? That's their desire. Look at verse 3. It says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, how do they go about it? And this is very instructional to us today. Back in, if you look at back in verse 2, and I skipped over that purposely, in the very first statement there, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Ministering to the Lord is liturgio in the Greek, where we get the word liturgical, to discharge an office, and in Scripture, it most often is used to describe the priestly service that took place in the temple. And for the new entity, the church, it meant what? Preaching, teaching, with emphasis on knowing God, knowing His Word, seeking His will in all of that. Because that's what we do when we study God's Word. We're seeking to know Him. We're seeking to know His will. We're seeking to be transformed from within, that we might be Christ-like, that we might be God-minded correctly in everything that we do. And here they're talking about fasting. Fasting indicates a serious season of focus exclusively on the Lord. So serious that to accomplish His work, that they don't take time to even eat. But what they're doing is engaged in intercession. Oh Lord, please move. Oh Lord, please accomplish Your will through us. It's the idea of setting aside everything, even food, to concentrate on intercession. Now, there's no direct command for the church to fast. But to me, what is important here, and I'm not saying don't do it, because I think it's a great idea. There needs to be a whole lot more fasting, by the way. But I think the issue here is an attitude of priority. What is my priority? Is it to serve the Lord? And do I believe Him when He says, if you ask it in my name, I'll do it? That's the priority of life. It's not all the things. All this stuff is going to pass away. It's not even my temporary body. It's going to pass away. Now, thankfully, God's going to give us all new bodies in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. But it's an attitude or a priority. And you see the correct order of things in this. This is very instructive. Because if we attempt to do God's work without prayer and appropriate worship as priority, guess what's going to happen? We're going to fall on our noses and fail. Didn't Christ say that in John 15, without me? You can do a little bit maybe or do halfway. Nothing. Zero. Zippo. Nothing. If we worship on the same time but never pray, that's not appropriate either. We have to pray and worship, and then we have to work. These people were energetic for the things of God. They weren't spending their time on a lot of silly things and frivolous things and things that pass away. They were focused upon, let's do God's will. They remembered the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1 at his ascension when he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to preach the word. I want you to call individuals out of darkness into marvelous light by the word of God. And by the way, if we just preach and worship, but we don't pray and we don't act, then we become ritualist. That word, that liturgical. We're just ritual. And that's all we are. There is a fullness about God's people that they should have. It's not one thing without another, or this without that, or that without this. It is the fullness of all these things. And so in verse 3, it said they fasted and prayed. And this passage reiterates their attitude of seriousness. They were dedicated to the accomplishment of God's work. They prayed, here is obviously referring to a supreme effort to seek the Lord's will and purposes to carry the gospel as Christ had commanded them to do. And then it says they laid hands on them. Now, there's nothing magical about that. We can touch each other and nothing magical about that will happen. What he's talking about here is this signified their agreement and unity with them as the sending body of believers under the authority of God and at God's direction. And after they had done that, then we read, Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Then indicates order. They not only saw the absolute need for reliance upon the Lord before action, but also that God spoke to their hearts via the Holy Spirit to send them. Now, what's our responsibility today in studying this? Are we not yet in the same battle that they were in? Now, they were at the beginning. And I think we're probably towards the end. But we need to follow the similar instructions. We, this church, or you personally, should take the same focus, the same mindset, the same dependence on God, that God might be pleased to act on our behalf as well. You know, there's rejoicing in heaven every time someone is truly saved. Christ talked about that. And there's nothing that we want to see more than that. There's two things, really, that we want to see in this church or any place we go. People come to Christ and people growing in Christ. Those are the two things that we're all about. You know, fatalism, which I think sovereign grace churches, us being one of those, I trust, fall into, fatalism is just this idea that God is sovereign, so he will act whenever he wants to. Well, that may be true, but it can also become like a disease for being lukewarm and detached from God, sort of a do-nothing spirit in relation to God that is dry and useless. These instead knew God was sovereign. So what'd they do? They sought Him with diligence and devotion and energy because they believed God and what He promised and what He said. All right. So now we get to, here they're going, and verse 4 tells us how they went and what took place. And again, this is very instructive. There's a systematic proclamation. Notice we read, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And again, they didn't send themselves out. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Seleucia is a port city, not terribly far from Antioch. It's on the coast, obviously. And it is directly across from this island of Cyprus, which the island of Cyprus is a pretty large island. It has dimensions of something like 120 miles one way, 50, 60 miles the other way. If you look at it on your map in the back of your Bible, it's not a perfect football, but it kind of looks like a football, okay? One that's maybe flat on one end or something. But it's large, it's in the Mediterranean. And it says, they proclaimed in the synagogues of the Jews. There's a systematic approach. They had this practice of going to the Jew first. And they'll do that all the way until we get to chapter 13. We're in that chapter 13, verse 44, where they turn to the Gentiles. Now, why did they go to the synagogue? Because it was a place for religious discussion and therefore a perfect format until the opposition of the Jews was raised to such a degree that it became impossible. And it says they go to the whole island. Now they're going on foot from one side to the other. And the other side from Salamis, we're getting to verse 5, where they proclaimed in the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Then they go to Paphos, which is on the other side of the island. Now, they are systematically going, just as Christ told them again, the last words that He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. They are now engaged in going to the outermost parts of the world. Believe you me, short time ago when I was flying to Mozambique, I was thinking of that. What a privilege I had. I was going to the outermost, believe me, that's the outermost parts of the earth over there. When I was flying across the Atlantic, I was thinking, to the outermost parts of the earth. Lord, how thankful I am that You, little old me, would send me to preach the Word of God to natives. Boy, that was on my heart. That was so wonderful. Just the privilege of doing that. Well, that's the way I think these were seeing it, in much harder times than flying on an airline, I can assure you. They're going by foot. Now, what's going to happen here? Spurious opposition. Every time the Word of God is preached, there's two things that are going to happen. One of them is freedom. That's in Christ Jesus. If you continue in My words, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or friction. In that same context of John 8, when Christ is speaking, what happened? Friction. Friction came. And that's what's going to happen here. And that's what happens today. That's why the easy road is to just sort of be in agreement with the world and the world system of just religion, as long as you kind of keep yourself in check over there and don't disturb anybody with the truth. Just keep it down over there. You know, don't be too bold about your truth. Don't say anything that might be contradictory to sin or judgment or hell or anything that would bring that up, because after all, we don't want to talk about those things, even though they're true, right? Well, satanic opposition arises. We find that in I lost my place here. 6b. And I'm going to come back to some of this. So. But he says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Whose name is Bar-Jesus, which, by the way, means son of salvation. A false prophet. Now, I don't think this is any accident here at all. Would you flip back with me to Matthew chapter 7, the very words of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 15. Now this is highlighted right here for us to understand for all times. Beware of the false prophets. How do they come to you? With a big sign on their forehead says false prophet? No. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Notice what he says. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, what is this, the bottom line of this? It's called conversion. God must work in the heart. God changes the nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You must be born again. God must do a work in the heart. And if God does a work in the heart, on the inside, it's going to be reflected on the outside, isn't it? And that's what Christ is saying. It doesn't make any difference what somebody calls it. And I think this is the irony of why this is given to us. You can talk all day about Christ this or Jesus this or Christianity this, and that doesn't mean that you're one of God's. And the pulpits of this land are filled with people that don't know Jesus Christ. And they're pumping out all kinds of dogma that is not salvation. Because it must be the work of God. And it must be true to His Word. Because in the exercise of His will, as James 1:18 says, He brings us to life. He brings us out by the Word of truth. So here is this man Bar-Jesus, and it says he's a magician, which is the word magos, by the way, which is the same name used of the wise men that visited the baby Jesus. So that in itself does not mean he's an unbeliever. Now, the idea is that it's somebody educated, somebody considered wise in the studies of the stars and mathematics and history. This guy's a PhD of his time, which is another thing not to fall privy to, you young people in particular. Just because somebody's got a PhD by their name doesn't give them any special regard for the Lord God. It could just mean that their animosity toward God is intensified because they're educated and know how to use words more than somebody else. And here's this man, Bar-Jesus, who it says in verse 8, is also, back to our text, called Elymas. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Elymas is his Greek name, and he has influence with the proconsul. That is the civil governor of Cyprus, because Cyprus is a Roman province. And this is what he's about. It says he's opposing them. That is, he's opposing Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. But ultimately, who is he really opposing? Jesus Christ. Because they're ambassadors for Christ. They're not there on their own accord to push out their own thing. Now, he's there for his own accord to push out his thing, but Saul and Barnabas are there on behalf of the Lord God Almighty. And that's what all of God's people are to be about, not their own personal business. We are ambassadors for Christ. And he's seeking to turn them away from the faith. And this is the strongest language described here, possibly, that could be given. He's a false prophet. He's a deceiver. And he uses all the tools in his arsenal, all of his influence. And I say again, as Christ said, beware of those that come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Beware. Beware. You know, we've been talking about having a hypocritical type of judgment out of Romans 2. Well, here's a place where you have to have judgment. What do you measure people by? What do you measure circumstances by? How do you know where to go to church? How do you know who to listen to? The Word of God. You judge it. You judge that situation, that person. He says here, by their fruits you'll know them. And that is really very important. Because Christ said, beware. Now notice, though, beginning in verse 9, and I know I'm jumping around. It says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul. Wow. It's amazing to me, that little statement. Because Saul will never be known as Saul anymore. That little simple statement right there is the transition of Saul to Paul, which is so true, obviously true, that often when a man becomes a follower of Jesus Christ and he's born again, that he takes on a different name. Now, I haven't done that. I probably should have, but I haven't. I'm still Jim. And I was Jim a long time ago when I came to Christ. But it did with Paul. And from now on out, he'll be called Paul. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, fixed his gaze on him. That's a powerful statement. Because this is the first inkling of the fact that Paul is going to be, or is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He fixed his gaze on him. I would hate to have, in that sense, Paul's gaze fixed on me. Because he has with him the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And that's a scary thought. Elymas is controlled by Satan. And he's no match for the power of God shown to be working through Paul. So verse 10, it says, here's Paul speaking. Now I want you to notice how politically correct this statement is. You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Wow. Why don't you just tell it like it is, Paul? Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Paul knows he's in a spiritual warfare. Do you know you're in a spiritual warfare? It's happening every day. It's happening constantly. And Paul identifies that. He's looking behind the curtain. He knows what's really going on. And he knows who this man is because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is being guided by his Lord. And he has the perception and the understanding that God has given him in conjunction with his new name. He knows who this man is. And he knows who controls this man. As John says, the whole world is controlled by the evil one. And this man in a particular way is controlled by the evil one. But he is no match for the power of God now shown to be working through Paul. Now, we need to be sure that we know God's word and of what we are speaking before we start setting out to start calling people names. I can assure you of that, and you need to be very careful about that. But this is absolutely true, what Paul is saying. And at the same time, when we do know from God's word who we're talking about and what we're talking about, not that we're trying to be as obnoxious as that we can be, because we don't want to do that either, but we need to call what God calls evil, evil. And we are to recognize our enemies, as Paul did. And we see his clear delineation of this man's opposition, and he brings clarity to what's going on here. I don't care what his name is, son of salvation. He is no son of salvation. He's a son of the devil. And Paul is making that perfectly clear. So look at verse 11. What does Paul declare in showing already his apostleship? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. He was on his high horse a moment ago. Now he's not even on the horse. He's being led by the hand in darkness. And we should be reminded again, God can change whatever circumstances are there. Here he works in this transition period through Paul, who is that really that apostle Paul, which will clearly be seen as time moves forward. And for us, what does this mean? Well, there's people running around today making all kinds of blasphemous remarks about God and getting away with it. If there's a God in heaven, why don't he come down and strike me dead, you know, and calling him all kinds of terrible, horrible, ugly names and denying his glory. But this is a physical warning. Just as the physical warning came to Herod Agrippa back in the previous chapter when he was eaten with worms and died. Do you realize how serious it is to mock the living God? And may I say, this is a pretaste of hell for all Christ rejectors. That's what it is. That's what it is. But at the same time this is going on, and here's where we're going to wrap things up, salvation arises. Remember, we're talking about two things that can happen. Freedom in Christ or friction. We've talked about the friction. Now we're going to talk about the freedom. That's what's glorious. Back to verse 7, it says, speaking of this false prophet, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, says a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's highly unusual right there. And we're going to see that that was a sincere calling to hear the word of God. Now, how did that happen? Was he just smarter because he's an intelligent man than this Bar-Jesus character? No. Obviously, we know from other scripture, God put that in his heart. This is exactly what Saul and Barnabas were to do. This is exactly what we're to do. We give out the word of God, and God calls his own to himself. They're out there giving out the word of God, and this proconsul, this high official that's in charge of the governor of the island of Cyprus, is receptive to the word. He wants to hear more, truly hear more. Not so he can lambast it. A desire placed there by God. And look at verse 12, skipping down to that. Now he's observed all of this happening, and the what happened with Bar-Jesus. And naturally, you'd think he would be offended. This guy was seemed to be somewhat of a friend or whatever, a cohort of some sort. But he's not offended by that. He's more concerned about this God he's hearing about, this one Jesus. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now that's the key phrase. Not only did he see what had happened, whereas God closed the eyes of Bar-Jesus, he opened the eyes of this man, the proconsul. Isn't that amazing? And that's what God does. He opens eyes and he brings judgment. The same God. He's making a delineation among men. And the delineation line that we want to be on is on the freedom in Christ side of the line, not the friction against God side. And the key phrase here is being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That phrase is no accident. May I just remind you of what 1 Peter 1:23 says. We're born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. It wasn't even the things that were done that may have had some credence with him to get his attention, but the main thing that's said here is being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Are you amazed at the teaching of the Lord? There's nothing like the Word of God. Every page, every verse is powerful, deep, wonderful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's absolutely nothing like it. In closing, flip back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Here's a little parable stated by our Lord, very short parable, but it's pithy. In verses 13 and 31 and 32, it's about the mustard seed. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Now, that's what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas are going out, and there's going to be these missionary journeys. And when we look back on what used to be, at least at one time, the work of God in the world and all these buildings that are constructed because there was a people in that community here and on this block here and on that mile there and on this road over here, some people that obviously that love the Lord. And where did it start? It's right here where we're studying. They're going to the outermost parts of the earth. Notice what he says in verse 32. He says, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. He's talking prophetically here. What's going to happen? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just like the birds that come and take refuge in a tree and build their nest, and that becomes, quote, their home and place of refuge, so we today, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we, iron sharpens iron, we come unto this place we call the church. This is a local assembly. And we help one another. We build one another up. We listen to the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word and the edification that we so desperately need. And we're taking refuge. Ultimately, not in the church so much, but in Jesus Christ, but as we band together in this which He is building. Flip back to Matthew 11:27. since you're there. Christ says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the birds resting in the tree. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? We who are dead in trespasses and sin can come and find rest in Him, can find unity in the body of believers, and can be encouraged out of God's Word, and can worship out and around His table, which is in remembrance of what He did on Calvary's cross, with the hope of living eternally with Him in glory. All which is true. I trust that's where you are today, and that in your own realm, that you're seeking to do what these individuals in this starting up church did, that is to serve the Lord obediently with a whole heart because of love for Him and understanding of what is the top priority. This is a big deal. Praise God that He has taught us these things. Bow with me, please. Father, thank You for Your revealing Word. Thank You for the encouragement that comes from Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the refreshment. Oh, help us to see Thee as Isaiah did, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in our own little way, wherever we are, that You would say, well, each of us would say, Father, here am I, send me, use me for Your glory. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.